Grab a seat. Open up to John chapter 18 this morning. We're going to read through the first 13 verses. This is where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is now headed to the Garden of Gethsemane before he's taken and arrested. So verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. I don't know if you caught that. This is a kind of a terror mob from the religious leaders. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away. We'll just stop right there. Father, we ask that you'd speak to us in your word today. Lord, that once again, Lord, we'd be hearing from you, transformed by you, Lord, refreshed, strengthened, lifted up, Lord, reminded of the greatness of your salvation and your calling upon our lives. Have your way with us in this place today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord is here, he's with us, and I believe he's going to speak to each and every one of us this morning. He's faithful to do that. I'm going to back up just a little bit, kind of in the middle of the sun there. And so Jesus has just finished the prayer of chapter 13. If you remember, that's called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, where we're eavesdropping on the Son praying to the Father. But he did it publicly so his disciples could hear it and then write it down for us so that we could read it. So this is an amazing chapter, chapter 17, where we get to hear the prayer of the Lord to the Father, the heart of God, so that we could rehearse it and know that we have been brought in and preserved by God. And how did he preserve us? By his name, declaring his name to us, and through his word. And so we're not of this world. Jesus says, "I'm not of this world." And so therefore these, the followers of Jesus, are not of this world. Therefore the world hates them. But I don't ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you send them into the world. So we're not of the world, but we're sent into the world as witnesses of Christ. And all of this he's praying, and that's the directive, that we have been sent into the world. And we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. How is it seen in the world that we have been sent by God into the world? How is that seen? Through love, his love through us, and his truth through us, through love and through truth. But now we're part of the family of God in Christ, and so with that we have his testimony through our lives. We're made perfect in Christ, and we know the heart of God. He desires for us to be with him. And as he's finishing this prayer, they travel over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's a few lessons that I want to point out to you, three lessons actually, and we're going to use Peter as an example of those lessons that these guys needed to learn. The first one is that they needed to learn, Peter needed to learn, that he had an inability for himself to follow Jesus. He's going to be learning that in our story. And then he needs to experience what it means to be born again. He's going to learn that in about 3 days. And then he's going to need to learn what it means to rely upon the Holy Spirit and to be Holy Spirit controlled. He's going to learn that lesson for the rest of his life. And so it starts here in Gethsemane, but John jumps to Judas and the troops showing up. But we're going to take just a pause real quick and back up and turn to Mark chapter 14, if you will. If I'm going to have it on the screen, if that's hard for you to find, I know especially outside with the wind, it's a little tough to turn there. But John chapter 14, I'm going to read his account of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, because John in his gospel kind of skips over this part, and you know it, but I'm going to read John 14 verses 32 through 42, and then we'll go back to John and pick up the story. So, like we just started reading in John 18, here in Mark 14. God, that sounds confusing. Verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and greatly, deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what you will." And then he came and found the disciples sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So John kind of leaves this part out, but this beautiful story where he's with his disciples and he goes, "Okay, you guys stay right here." He takes Peter, James, and John, goes a little farther there. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's all these olive trees, by the way, if you've ever been to Israel. If you were in the Garden of Gethsemane, you could look right over the valley there, which is the Valley Kidron, the creek that goes down in there. And that's where you see the eastern wall with the gate and the Temple Mount right behind it. So as they're there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John a little farther, and he goes, "Now you guys stay here and watch." And then Jesus goes a little bit farther by himself, falls down before the Lord and says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. So I ask that you would take this cup from me." What is he talking about? The cup. He's talking about the cross. He knows what's coming. This is Jesus. This isn't a lapse of faith. This is him knowing what's coming and that this is the Father's will for him to bear the cross for the sins of the world. That's why he came, was to die on the cross and raise from the dead. He knows that's God's will for his life. But in this moment, he says this, "Father, all things are possible for you. I pray you'd take this cup from me, but not my will. Your will be done." I want you to understand the power of this statement. One, he's come to the end of himself, and he does not want to go to the cross. Hebrews says he despised it because of the shame of the cross. but for the joy that was set before him, right? Which was the resurrection and the reconciliation with the Father with us in God. He endured the shame of the cross. But in this moment here, Father, you could do it. You could make it so that I don't have to go to the cross. Now, that wasn't a lapse of faith. That wasn't flippant. That's just absolutely true. God can do anything. Do you believe that? That God could do anything? I turn to this verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 36, to remind myself that in faith I can say, God, you can do anything. You could heal me right now. You could save this person that's so far from you. Anything that God wants to do, he can do. And Jesus prayed that. So take the cup from me. And I believe that the Father could have said, okay, we'll come up with something else. And still all the scriptures would have been fulfilled. It's beyond me, but I believe it's true because God can do anything. But then Jesus said, not my will be done, but your will be done. And he went obediently to the cross. Now, this all took place before Judas and the troops showed up. So if you want to turn back to John. Oh, one quick note. If we had more time, we'd look at Luke's account, Luke 22. In chapter 22, verse 45, it says that the disciples, while Jesus was praying, he started sweating these great drops of blood while he's praying to the Father, please, Father, please, Father, and that they all fell asleep from sorrow. You know, when you see somebody going through something really heavy and it just breaks your heart and you're filled with sorrow, how you can't get much done, when you've had a great loss in your life and there's just this weight of you pick up the bills to pay them and you're like, they're too heavy. You know, it's just sorrow can be so heavy. It was so heavy upon them to watch Jesus going through this that they fell asleep because of sorrow. And there's a part that John leaves out again, and it's this, that Judas comes up to him with the troops and kisses him. It was the pre-designed sign. I'll kiss the one that's Jesus so you'll know which one he is, because he didn't have a halo. He wasn't glowing. He wasn't in special clothes that you see in the art. It was just one of the guys amongst the disciples, and he needed to be identified for the troops. So Judas kisses Jesus, and Jesus says there in Luke, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? As the troops are showing up. And he turns to them back in John and says, whom are you seeking? There in verse 4. Verse 5, and they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And as he said that, they all fell back. So I want you to see something. He answers them, I am. And if your Bible is like mine, he is in italics because it really isn't there. It's just added in English to understand the sentence. But they said this, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I am. That's the name of God. That is Yahweh, Jehovah. He says, I am. And Judas is there with them. So they probably with Judas all fell down backwards trying to find what, scrambling. And he goes, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I told you I'm he. Again, he says, I am. Declaring the name of God, really. They didn't understand that. And then they took him. So the declaring of the name of God to them brought a reaction of fear, because they didn't know him, certainly not as their Savior, right? So he declared his name, and they fell backwards in fear because they didn't know him, and they didn't know him as their Savior, Judas in their midst. But if you look at the last verse of our previous chapter, verse 7 or 26 of chapter 17, I have declared to them, this is the last verse of the prayer, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it. He's speaking about declaring the name of the Lord to us, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. When he declared his name to the crowd here, the soldiers. They fell back in fear because they didn't know him. When God declares his name to us, we receive his love and his presence because we know him. Especially, we know him as our Savior. Isn't that interesting? Same revelation of God, same name to one person, riddles them with fear because they don't know God. But for us who do know the Lord, it fills us with his love and his presence. I just praise God for that. Matter of fact, 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 are those verses that says that perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. You know, so many times the Lord will say, "Fear not, for I am with you." Fear is a powerful thing, but the presence of God and his love towards us just vanquishes fear. If you're afraid today, just know this: God loves you. He's given himself for you. There's no reason to fear. Even after he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, what did he say first thing? "Fear not. Peace be to you. Fear not." Christian, there's no reason to fear. Well, back in our story, the soldiers have fallen down with Judas and they're trying to scramble, get back on their feet. And he says, "Let these guys go. You're here after me. I told you I'm the one." So, and then John tells us that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke there in verse 9, "Of whom you gave me, I have lost none." And then Simon draws out his sword. Well, the other gospel accounts say that they all said, "Should we draw the sword?" And Jesus didn't answer. So Peter drew his sword out and takes off this servant's ear. It's that classic, you know, ready, fire, aim. You know, he missed the guy mostly, just caught his ear. But the other gospel tells us that Jesus healed Malchus's ear while he's saying, "Put your sword away, Peter." So this whole picture of Peter drawing the sword, you see, he was in an interesting conundrum. Back in chapter 13, when they first got to the upper room, remember when Jesus washed their feet and everything, he said, "You know, one of you is going to betray me." And they all looked at each other and said, "Is it me? Am I the one? Is it me that's going to betray?" And he didn't point anybody out. And then there at the Last Supper, Peter says, "John, ask him who it is that's going to betray him." And John turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, who's the one?" And he says, "It's the one that I dip the bread and hand it to him." He did that to Judas, and Judas left, and they had no idea what Jesus meant. So they're all still wondering, "We don't know who the betrayer is." And no one else has pointed out. And later on in that chapter, as Jesus is talking about going away and you can't follow me yet, Peter says, "Wait, I'm ready to die for you right now." And Jesus says, "Oh, really? I can die for you right now. I am ready to go. Let's do this. I'll stay with you." And Jesus says, "Actually, Peter, tonight you're going to deny three times that you even knew me before the rooster crows twice." That put Peter back on his heels, by the way. Peter, the one that always speaks out and says stuff, we don't hear anything else from him after that statement. "You're going to deny me three times even tonight." He complained about that statement, and that was it. The other disciples continued to ask questions. Thomas, "How are we going to know the way, Lord, if you're telling us you're the way? You know, how do we know the way that you're going?" He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Philip says, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that's enough." These are deep requests and questions. And Jesus says, "I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Judas, the other Judas, not Iscariot, said, "How are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" And he says, "I'm going to come and live inside of you. My Father and I will make our home inside of you." And the other disciples just generally are asking questions. But for some reason, Peter doesn't say anything else. He's been put down in his place. "Peter, you're going to deny me tonight." And I just wonder if Peter looked around to the other guys and thought, am I the betrayer? No one else was pointed out. Maybe Peter wrestled with that, not knowing what to think about that. And so maybe he's been quiet through this whole thing. So in the garden, he comes to, when the disciples are sleeping, he says, hey, Peter, couldn't you watch for 1 hour? You, the one that said you're ready to die for me right now, here you are sleeping. And Peter just looked at him, just bewildered. Well, this continues, and then Judas and the troops show up. And he sees Judas kiss Jesus, and Jesus says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And then they're getting ready to take Jesus, and Peter thinks, it was Judas. He was the betrayer. Not me. Give me that sword, right? The sword of loyalty. I'm here to fight for you, Jesus. And he starts wailing, takes off somebody's ear. Jesus, Peter, put the sword away. You see, Peter was not hearing from the Lord in this. Him drawing that sword and showing his loyalty. I'm not the betrayer. It's not me. It's him. That was not the Spirit of God. Peter needed to be able to discern between the flesh and the spirit. His loyalty to Jesus was certainly not enough. It was not what the Spirit led. Back in Matthew 16, remember Jesus said, who do they say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say Elijah, back from the dead. Some say Jeremiah. Some say the prophet. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you just heard from my Father in heaven. Those were his words that he gave you. Peter had the capacity to hear from God and say what God was saying. And then Jesus said, you're right, I am the Christ, but don't tell anybody yet because you don't know what you're talking about. I've got to go to Jerusalem, die after 3 days, raised from the dead. And Peter pulled Jesus aside and said, not on my watch, Lord. I'm never going to let that happen to you. And what did Jesus do? Turned to Peter and said, Satan, get behind me. You've set your heart on the things of man and not of God. In other words, Peter was now sharing something that wasn't born from heaven. It was from him. And Peter couldn't tell the difference. You're the Christ, the Son of God. Words from God. Good job, Peter. I'm never going to let it happen. That was stupid, Peter, like the enemy of God himself. Well, I didn't know exactly. Peter could not discern the difference between the flesh and the spirit. He needed a spiritual transformation. Well, so the lessons, I should say, that we're going to see that Peter needs to learn. The first one, he needed to learn in his own ability, he had an inability to follow Jesus. He's learning that right now. He needed to experience being born again. That's the new humanity in Christ that he would experience at the resurrection 3 days later. And then he needed to learn how to rely on the Holy Spirit to lead his life, being Holy Spirit controlled, and that would be a lesson he would learn for the rest of his life. And that's like you and I. We need to learn that lesson every day. But first, he needed to learn his own inability to follow Jesus. His loyalty was not enough. I want to read to you back in chapter 2 of John. And again, I'm going to have it on the screen for you. Verses 23 through 25. This is when Jesus told them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up. And they thought he was talking about the temple that Solomon built. He was talking about his own body. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, they believed in Jesus. Jesus did not believe in them. He knew their fickle hearts. They were simply excited because they saw the signs. But Christianity is not simply about being excited. It's not a self-driven pursuit. It's not about your ability to declare your loyalty to God. Now, this is a huge mistake that I think a lot of Christians make. They think that being a Christian is where you stand up and you say, I'm never going to fall away. You got me, Lord. I'm going to be faithful to you. And I've seen it in many ways. Loyalty to a church, loyalty to a pastor, loyalty to an evangelist. He's my guy. You better watch out. I'm like a bodyguard for him. You got to get through me to get to him. And they kind of confuse that as though that's what Christianity is some kind of self-proclaimed loyalty. I remember in Southern California, I grew up going to Calvary Costa Mesa, a church of 30,000 people, huge work of God, amazing. And there was another church down the way that had a very interesting ministry to a lot of gang members. And they held on to that gang mentality. So this pastor wanted to visit Costa Mesa because he had a problem with something at the church there and wanted to meet with Pastor Chuck. And he showed up with a posse of guys from his church doing the mad dog. And they kind of surrounded him while he was walking. And I thought, oh, that's that guy from that other church. I heard he was coming by to talk with Chuck. And they looked like, you say something wrong, they'll beat you up. Because they were going to protect their pastor. And we all just kind of sat there thinking, what is this? And he had his meeting with Chuck and his posse waited. And then they came out and they surrounded him and walked him off. Like, we might rumble because you're from another church. And I remember just thinking, Lord, this is horrible. This is horrible that this kind of stuff survives in the body of Christ in church. But you know what? Some of those things survive because it's the flesh trying to imitate the things of the Spirit. Church, listen, you being loyal, I'm going to prove to God that I'm for him, is not the answer. It's not your salvation. It's not enough. Put your sword away. That's what the Lord says to Peter. He needed to learn that he didn't have what it took to live the Christian life. You see, the Lord makes it obvious that the flesh cannot follow him. Your sinful nature can't do it. It's all through Scripture. Abraham, called to by faith obey God and his promises. Every time Abraham tried to do something to help, it just made it worse. There was a famine, so he went to Egypt. That's probably where he got Hagar, comes back into the land. He lies to the king, almost loses Sarah, his wife. This is all just the corruption that was brought to the situation because he tried to do it in the strength of his flesh. He was called to walk by faith. Hagar, we'll just have a child together because Sarah's not getting pregnant. Yeah, good decision, Abraham. Almost ruined everything again. This kind of thing continues. Jacob lies about being the firstborn son to steal the blessing from Esau. He had the promises of God, but walking in the flesh just gummed up everything. And that continues. The sons of Jacob, given the promises of God, but they betrayed their brother Joseph and carried that guilt for years. God rose Joseph up through his dreams being fulfilled. Joseph saved his brothers from their own chaos. The flesh just gums everything up. We don't want to live in Christ and then try to operate in the flesh. King Saul, we've been studying him on Wednesday nights. King Saul was made a promise that his kingdom would last forever if he simply walked in the ways of the Lord. And Saul chose not to continue in faith, but to operate in the flesh. He couldn't wait long enough. He couldn't do it right. He tried to disobey God and said, oh, I just wanted to make a sacrifice. Remember, Samuel says to obey is better than sacrifice. He didn't wait long enough for the priest to make the offering, so he made it himself and he lost the kingdom. God proved to Saul, you cannot come to me in the power of the flesh. I won't allow it to happen. Church, we need to learn this. Maybe you're learning this right now. You can't, in your own strength, live the Christian life. And guess what? Learning that you can't skip this step as a Christian. It won't work. You will find yourself tired and discouraged and ready to give up at the first sign of problems, or you'll think, oh, I'm good. You got me. I'm going to be loyal. And then one day, something that will happen will prove to you that your loyalty will fail, so that you will need God. You need God to live your Christian life. Absolutely. You can't skip the step. How do we learn this? Sometimes through our own efforts that fail, sometimes through trials that bring us to the end of ourselves, our own personal failures, until we learn we can't rely on ourselves. I once saw a word picture in my mind. I've never forgotten it. It's where I'm walking as a believer on the path to the Lord and everything. God and me, we're doing this incredible life. You know, I just love it. And then I come to that fork in the path. And to the left is me trying hard again to conquer something. And then to the right is me surrendering to the Spirit of God. And I say, you know what? I've got it this time. And I take the left. I'm going to prove to God that I can endure this temptation. You know what happens? I stumble. I fall down the cliff next to the path. I get all beat up, and I find myself scrambling up the hillside, a broken bone or two, scrapes and bruises. I get back on the path. I'm all limping, going, oh, Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. You brought me back after I fell away. I just am amazed. Thank you for your mercy. And I limp, and the Lord brings healing in my life, and I get back to that same fork in the road. And I look at that. Left is my will. Right is his will. And I go, you know what? I've got a great idea. This time it'll be successful. And I take the left again because I haven't learned to not rely on myself. And I fall down and I get beat up and bruised and all this stuff. And I come back troubled and just, oh, Lord, thank you for your mercy. And I come back to that fork in the road. Church, that just continues and continues until we learn this lesson. Are you done trying? Simply give up and say, God, it's going to need to be you, and submit and take the right path. And then we find ourselves protected and given that enablement by the Lord to live for him. You can't skip that step. Maybe that's where you're at today. Back and forth, back to that fork in the road. Well, last time I was really arrogant about it. This time I'm going to do my own will. But in humility, you haven't learned it yet. You're going to get beat up. Now, I'll warn you, that's a dangerous road to take, because a lot of people say, I guess I can't live the Christian life. And they quit. And they don't come back, because they never understood it was about being surrendered to the Lord and letting him do his will in our lives. Well, I don't want to keep you long. Let's move on. I know I've met a few Christians over the years that have said, Chris, you know, that whole thing where they all left and fled and Jesus was left alone. I wouldn't have done that. I would have stayed with him. It's like, oh, you think you would have acted differently than the apostles? You wouldn't have taken the sword. You wouldn't have forsook him and fled. All of these people are believers in Christ, and the scriptures say they all forsook him and fled. And those that weren't believing said, crucify him. Oh, I would have acted differently. But you see, God's words and God's ways prove to us that we need a Savior. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29 says this. I'll have it on the screens. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And he has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. You think you'd act differently? I would remind you that were you there that day, you would not be born again yet. It wasn't until the cross and the resurrection, it wasn't until that took place before anyone was born again, meaning God moving inside of their lives. So what they needed was to realize that they had an inability to follow Jesus, and they needed, secondly, to be born again. John 7, chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born again. Again, you cannot skip this step. It happens 3 days later for the disciples. Jesus taught them, the Holy Spirit is with you. He will be in you. And I want to, this is a very simple doctrine, but I want to make sure you got this. The Holy Spirit is with you, Jesus said, and he will be in you. He wasn't in them yet. It wasn't until after the cross and the resurrection, chapter 20 in John, when we get there, he appears in the upper room, risen from the dead, breathes on his disciples and says what? Receive the Holy Spirit. And Luke says their understanding was opened and they understood the scripture. So they had been taking in the word of God, and then all of a sudden, God's presence shows up in their lives. And they say, oh, I see now. You see, their minds, their understanding was opened by the Spirit indwelling them. And then he said this, and I want you to wait, Acts chapter 1, in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So the Holy Spirit is with us. When we come to Christ, he moves inside of us. And then when we are a witness for Christ, he comes upon us, empowering us to be a witness for him in the world. That's the design and the ability that we have in Christ. The design, you were created for God. Like a container that you pour water into, man was to be a container that God poured himself into, but because of sin, God was taken from his life, and now he's an empty container. The first, Adam and Eve, the first couple, were dysfunctional now because they had the design to have God operating in and through their lives, and now they were empty. When you come to Christ and are born again, God fills you even to overflowing. It's a brand new humanity. This is what Jesus taught. Everything that he taught his disciples was in light of being born again in him. That was the call, to come to him and be saved. Colossians 1, this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that was the design, that we would be filled with God. We needed Christ to do the salvation for us, the cross and the resurrection, so that we could partake of him and be filled with God, which is now the ability to follow him. You see, the Holy Spirit living in you conquers the inability of your flesh to follow Jesus. God does it in your life through being born again. So the design is to be filled with God. The ability is God himself living in and through your life, being alive in him and reconciled to God. So thirdly, we need to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to learn this for the rest of our lives. This is what we see the disciples needed to learn. Even after they are born again, we see that they need to learn what it means to walk in the newness of life, to be led by the Spirit. All the epistles speak of things like forsaking the old nature, the old man, abiding in Christ, putting on the new nature that we have in Christ, and walking in the newness of life. How do you do that? How do you walk in the newness of life? You probably know the answer. You walk by faith. Now, it's always been that way, but God living inside my life now, I still need to operate in faith. So faith becomes this elusive thing. What does that mean, faith? So is that like making sure you live the right life? You got to go to church every Sunday, and if you miss a Sunday, you make up for it by going on Wednesday. Is that faith? Hold on. Is faith the same as works? Are we saved by works? No, we're saved by grace through faith. So what is faith? Faith's a little elusive, hard to define. So James says this, when he's challenged about what faith is, he says, hey, faith without works is dead. And a lot of people go, well, that doesn't make sense. I don't like James. Faith without works is dead. But faith is a lot like love. So James used an example there in James 2. He says, if somebody came to you in the middle of the night and you open your door and there they are naked and hungry and you say, be warmed and filled and close the door, you haven't helped them. What is that? That's an example of love. If you say you love me, then show me that you love me. Because love without works is dead. And we all go, yeah, that's true. That we understand. It's easier to grasp that fact that love without works is dead. You say you love me. I never see any evidence of you loving me in your life. Then the question is, do they really love you? Maybe they just like the idea of loving you. But love without works, you got to show it, right? It's dead without showing it. Faith is the same way. You say you believe in God, then having God live in your life and learning to be controlled by the Spirit of God and led by Him, that's our lesson that we need to learn now. Because faith works. That's what it does. It operates its life in the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's not an achievement of the sinful nature. It's simply the response that God requires. Walking by faith is the vehicle. God is the one who's to be in the driver's step. Now, you can't skip this step, church. You can't say, okay, I've learned not to rely on myself. I've learned that Jesus died for me and that He's the reason I'm saved. And now I'm just going to operate on a natural level. No, you need to learn to be led by the Holy Spirit, relying upon Him. All the scriptures point to that so that we would understand that. Matter of fact, Galatians 5 says that the flesh and the spirit, they're contrary to each other, so that we have to learn this lesson. The Lord teaches us to rely upon Him, and so we're becoming more and more familiar with letting the Lord lead us. Galatians chapter 5 says this, ritual, I'm going to paraphrase this verse, by the way, rituals and religious observance, that's not what prevails or avails. It's not the sinful nature's attempt at being good. It's this, faith working through love. Do you see that relationship? Faith and love. Faith works through love. I like that. Now, in our story, everything that happens after this is after this event. They're in the garden. They watch Jesus get taken from them. They lost Jesus that day. Now, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're facing right now in this season of your life. But it's lesser than this. They lost Jesus that day. And then they watched Him tortured. They watched Him crucified. He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why?" And then dies and is buried. That's it. Everything happened after this event. They lost Jesus. And let me just tell you this, to continue in the faith as a believer in light of great loss in your life, great sorrow, great suffering, you need to learn these things. One, to stop relying on yourself, to come to God and be born again in Christ, and then to learn how to rely upon Him. Christianity is simple. It's also simply impossible without God. But praise God that's given us life and peace in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand. Well, Lord, I thank You for Your patience and Your goodness in our lives, that, Lord, You continue to work with us. Lord, You continue to speak to us and draw us to this conclusion, Lord, that You have designed us to have You and to rely upon You. Your great and precious promises, Lord, we want to hold them in our hearts and our minds and simply surrender to You so that our lives will be led by You in joy and in peace and in love and truth. So go before us by Your Spirit, directing in all these things. In Jesus' name. Before we go, if you're here this morning and you've never said yes to Jesus, I highly recommend you don't leave without saying yes to Jesus so that He can come and make His home in your life. It's simply that. Lord, I just need you to save me, so please save me. If that's you this morning, grab someone next to you or come on up and we'll pray and water in those seeds, all right? Well, God bless you guys. Have a great day and we'll see you next time.